Well, there are certain events in life that stick with you for a long, long time. When I was a kid growing up in Salina, Kansas, we had a unique system. We got to go home for lunch every single day of elementary school. Every day, we had an hour set aside. Most kids lived close enough. There are lots of elementary schools. And we got to go home for lunch every single day. It was great. And no bus system, no neighborhood lunch, no hot lunch program. And so every day we would go home, and my dad made it a habit to come home at lunch and have lunch with the kids. And I remember one day we were home at lunch, and my dad decided to give me some sage advice. And he said, "Son, when you go back to school today, go up to your teacher." I was a second grader at the time. "Go up to your teacher and say to your teacher, you know, the best way to handle it when your teacher gets angry is to wink at her." Well, I walked the 3.5 blocks back to school armed with this great wisdom, and I could not wait to share it. And in our class, as most days, you know, kids would come in, and we would be this little gathering around the teacher's desk telling her about great things that had happened at lunch. And so I, you know, came my turn, and I said, "My dad told me that when teachers get angry..." "Teachers don't get angry, Scott." "Well, I mean when teachers get mad." "Teachers don't get mad, Scott. Maybe you need to go just sit down." Wow, I went and I sat down, and I was like, whoa. I really didn't know how to process it all. And a few minutes later, the class started, and we went into whatever lesson it was, and the teacher asked a question, and I knew the answer, and my hand is up. I knew the answer. And she looks at me, and she kind of smiles, not really a pretty smile, and she said, "I don't think we'll be letting Scott speak anymore today." "Yeah, what?" Which one of us has not at some time or another been treated unfairly? It may be you did your best and you still got cut from the team. It may be that you memorized all your lines, but the director knew somebody else that they already had picked for the part of the play. It may be that you worked your hardest and yet you got passed over for the promotion. It may be that you, by no fault of your own, you couldn't have helped it. It's just who you are, and you faced some discrimination. It may be that you got cheated out of a bonus, and you could go on and on and on. The fact is that to some degree or another, every single one of us has found ourselves in the position of being treated unfairly. And we can't even compare, and it would be wrong to. The ways that you've been treated unfairly are different than the ways I've been treated unfairly. But the fact of the matter is, when you're treated unfairly, no matter the degree, you have that feeling of frustration, that feeling of just wanting to make things right. Last week, we looked at the first six verses of James chapter 5, and in that section, we saw that the wealthy and the powerful were brought up short by James because they were oppressing the poor among them. They were either withholding salaries or fixing salaries, refusing to promise what was paid, and God reminds them that he's fully aware and he will take action. But James also had a message for those who were being mistreated. And we find that in verses 6 through 11. And what we want to do today is I want to pick up at verse 1 and read through verse 11. And then let's look at some ways that James recommends that those who are being treated unfairly should manage it. James writes, "Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Your wealth has rotted. Your moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, The wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not oppressing you. Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains? You too, be patient, stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we count blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. It was not only the wealthy that were missing God because of their attitude. The possibility was for the poor folks on the other end of the spectrum to struggle to see how God was there in the middle of their oppression. Now, at first blush, it doesn't seem fair, does it? Why address those who are suffering due to the excesses of the rich? They're the ones being cheated. They're the ones being oppressed. They're the ones who went to bed hungry each night. James addresses them and reminds them to be patient. How can I be patient? I'm losing income here. I'm being disrespected here. I'm being taken advantage of. When we are the ones who are at the wrong end of being treated unjustly, the first thing we need to do is believe that God is aware of my circumstances and that He is fully trustworthy. Go back here to verse 7. Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You too be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is near. Three times we're told to be patient. Be patient. That word patient is a word that maybe you've run across it in other translations. It's the word long-suffering. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit or one of the aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. In Galatians 5:22. And the definition that I like best is the patient person is the person who, while putting up with unjust and unfair circumstances, does not lash out in anger or revenge. Don't hear me say to do nothing. We'll talk in a minute about taking a stand. But the patient person doesn't respond in the same way in which they are being treated. And James says, be patient. In fact, four times in this short passage, we're told about patience. Twice we're told about perseverance, which is a little different take on it. You know, we have to remember in the midst of difficult times that we serve a God who says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, Romans 12:19. And notice the motive. Notice why they can be patient. Twice it's brought up here in these first two verses. Be patient until the Lord's coming, verse 7. And then you too be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is near. The motive for being patient is the belief that one day God will set everything right. One day He will take care of everything. And James uses an illustration from agriculture to talk about being patient. He uses the farmer. The farmer waits for the land to yield its crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and the spring rains. Now, those readers of James who in the first century had been knew the Old Testament scriptures, their minds would have gone right back to Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 13 and 14. They would have gone back to that reminder that God said, if you faithfully obey the commands I'm giving you today, to love the Lord your God, to serve Him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will send rain on your land in its season, both autumn and spring rains, so that you may gather in your grain, new wine, and oil. James says, just as the farmer waits because he trusts that God is going to bring the rain in the autumn and the spring, because God promised those who were faithful that he would bring the rain in the autumn and the spring, so we wait and we don't lash out in anger because we know God will set things right in his time. You see, there are things that you and I don't have the ability to accomplish on our own. A farmer cannot hurry up the crop. He has to wait. So if we really believe the Lord is near to help us in our time of need, then we have to have the patience to actively wait until he takes over. I call that living expectantly, and I think that's the second thing that we find in this chapter. If we're going to be that kind of person who believes that God is aware of my circumstances, that believes that God is fully trustworthy, when I can't see how I'm going to get out of this situation, I need to live expectantly. James says in verse 8, don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. These expectant people, people who live expectantly, will stand firm. I'm going to talk about that in a minute. Because patience doesn't mean passively doing nothing. Patience, as we've seen it, says, I'm going to not take revenge. I'm going to live how God wants me to live. And that word stand firm actually means to have my heart strengthened. When you're patient and trusting in God, in some way, he strengthens your heart. Last week, I began to think about what's an example that I can find of somebody who, in the face of great odds, in the face of great unfairness, lived with patience and expectation. And I was reminded, in fact, that it started to roll around in my head a little bit, and finally I went back and I found a reprint of a book. It's a book that was actually written in 1976 and was reprinted again with a postscript by the man's daughter back in 2014. The man's name is John M. Perkins. John Perkins grew up in the Deep South in Mississippi. He grew up as a sharecropper's child. The Perkins family in Mississippi were known as gamblers and bootleggers. And he talks about his family growing up, and he had never even heard of Christ growing up in any church-going way. When he was, and I could go into a lot of details, I would encourage you just to get the book, Let Justice Roll Down, and read it. It's an incredible story. Perkins, when he was 15, went to live with an aunt in California and got a little bit out of the deep prejudice in the South and actually began to make something of himself, and went back to the funeral of his dad that he never lived with, and went back to the funeral and there saw his future wife, Vera May. Now, Vera May was a church-going gal, and the family was really kind of concerned that Vera May fell in love with a Perkins, because John Perkins said the Perkinses had never had a marriage stay together since the Civil War. And he and Vera May were the first to stay together. They come back to California. They have some kids. One of their children begins going to some Bible clubs, begins memorizing Bible verses. Perkins becomes interested. He goes to a church, begins studying the work of Paul and Romans, and eventually he comes to know Christ. And he's making money, and they've bought a little house, and things are going good. And he senses in his heart the call to go back to Mississippi and to make a difference for the black people in Mississippi who are being oppressed. And after a lot of struggle, the Perkins family moves back to Mississippi. And Perkins begins to establish what he calls co-ops and people working together economically to raise themselves up. And at one point, he organized a very peaceful protest in the city of Mendenhall, Mississippi, at Christmas time because of some things that were happening. And I won't talk about his brother being shot and killed early on when he was a kid, but they had this protest. And the protest was they decided that they were going to do their Christmas shopping somewhere else because people in Mendenhall couldn't get good jobs. They couldn't get good pay. They said, you know what? We're working. We're making money. We're going to go shop elsewhere. After one of these protests, they went through the Christmas season, and late in February of 1970, there was another march in Mendenhall. 1970, let that just remind you of the time frame. We're not talking 1955 or 53, we're talking 1970. John Mendenhall and a bunch of college students organized a protest. The college students were going home. Several of them got arrested as soon as they got out of the county for doing what? For just riding in a van going home. Mendenhall and some of his friends went to get them out of jail, and he knew as soon as they crossed county lines that he was probably going into an ambush, and he was right. But the ambush wasn't on the highway. They were ambushed at the jailhouse. There were highway patrolmen and state and local policemen. Mendenhall and Perkins was arrested, and he was literally beaten to within an inch of his life. And he tells the story. And this is the first thing that I want to share that he writes. He says, "I can't forget their faces. They were so twisted with hate. Here's patience. But you know, I couldn't hate back. I could only pity them. I don't ever want hate to do to me what it had done to those men." When you live expectantly, when you believe that God is aware of your circumstances and fully trustworthy, when you're on the wrong end of oppression and injustice, you can still look at your oppressor and say, God loves you, and I can't hate you the way you're hating me because I don't want to be like you. Long story, none of those men were ever brought up on charges. But Perkins was brought up on charges, and he had to stand trial. And he said as he was standing trial for the trumped-up charges that were related to the instance, they couldn't really go to the state statute anywhere and say, here's what he did wrong, because he did nothing wrong. Everything he did was within his constitutional rights. The prosecuting attorneys were accusing him, he said, of every kind of vileness. And he says at one recess, he walked out of the courtroom, and he was feeling weak and alone and empty. And he said, and then this happened. This little black woman, I guess she followed me out of the courtroom. She came up to me face to face. She was perhaps 75 with dark skin and a square jaw. She looked right at me and I felt her blazing eyes under that huge floppy hat. They bore right through me. In a soft, commanding voice, she said, "Stand up, son." That's all. Stand up, son. Perkins writes, God must have sent her. She was just what I needed. Yes, I could stand up. I would stand up because I knew I wasn't standing alone. I wasn't standing just for myself. Perkins' heart was strengthened. That's what the word stand firm means. The Lord's near is coming. Don't grumble against one another. Stand firm. You know, it's very interesting. When you get into a situation where you are struggling because you are feeling oppressed by someone who has more power than you, there is a temptation to assume that anybody, Christian or not, who is in a similar situation of power is a person that needs to be stood against. And James says, don't grumble against one another. A patient person refuses to assume wrong of another Christ follower. Remember, in this immediate context, the wealthy are not necessarily wealthy Christians. However, when we're being treated in what we believe is an unfair manner, we think everybody is doing it. And when your heart is strengthened, you can stand up and in a gentle and quiet way, speak truth to power. And that's what Perkins did. Not in a violent way. He really was never about violence. And he stood up. But the writer goes on. James goes on. There's some other examples of patience, he said. Patience you need to be aware of. That stood in the face of suffering. And he says, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. You know, I got to thinking, I thought to myself, well, John M. Perkins is a modern day prophet, but those people didn't know John M. Perkins, but they knew Elijah. Elijah, who stood up to Ahab in 1 Kings 17 and said, it is not going to rain again until I say so. They would have known Nathan the prophet, who went into King David in 2 Samuel 12 and crafted a story about a lamb that had been stolen from a poor person. And this was right after David had stolen Bathsheba, as it were, and had sentenced Uriah to murder. And David hears this story of this little lamb that's been stolen away from this poor person. And David says, bring him to me. And Nathan, in courage, looked at him and said, you are the man. That is courage to stand up and to speak truth to power. The courage of Jeremiah. When the Babylonian armies are coming and they're surrounding Jerusalem, and Jeremiah is the one saying, surrender, Jerusalem. Surrender. It's the best way. And he's called a traitor, and he's at one point is thrown into a pit and sinks up to his waist in mud. And another time his scroll that he's put together is cut up and thrown into the fire. He has to start over. And Jeremiah, who spoke truth to power and then wept before the Lord. And so James is saying, remember these prophets. He said, you know, the courage of Amos, from where that passage, Amos 5:24, let justice roll down like a river. Amos, a fig farmer and a shepherd, marches into Israel and speaks out time and again about the injustice he sees and the oppression of the poor. Active, patience, speaking truth, but not exacting their own revenge. That's the point that James is making to the poor here. I know it's hard. I know it's rough. I know you're being treated unfairly. I know there should be justice. Would you hang on? Because God is going to set it right. Speak truth to power from the strength of your heart. Don't assume wrong about any other Christian. Then James says this, as you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. Perseverance is that strength to endure. Perseverance is that strength to stick to it. The prophets endured. People who have spoken truth to power have had to endure. And he says, take, for example, Job. You've heard of Job's perseverance. We don't need to go into all the details, but the story of Job is not one that we're unfamiliar with. Job is living his life. He's got flocks and herds, and he's got kids, lots of kids who love each other and like to get together and celebrate together. And in the time in which he lived, he was the family priest, and he would make sacrifices for his kids. And one day Satan comes up to God, as Job 1 says, and God says, have you considered my servant Job? And Satan goes, come on. You know he only serves you because you've made him rich. And God says, okay. Take whatever you want from him. And Satan takes everything. Because Satan says, once I take everything, he'll curse you. And he takes everything. Job 1 is a hard chapter to read, especially when you read that even Job's sons and daughters are all killed in a windstorm. And Job's response, the Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And Satan comes back and God says, see? And Satan goes, well, yeah, but I didn't hurt him. I just took all his family and all his flocks and all his wealth. I bet you if you let me inflict pain on him. And God says, all right, don't take his life. And he's inflicted with boils from head to toe. And in his pain, he still won't curse God and die. Perseverance. Now, you read the book of Job, and he had three friends who came, and the mindset of the time was, good things only happen to good people. Bad things only happen to bad people. So, Job, you must have done something horrible for God to do this to you? And Job maintains his innocence all the way through. Does he struggle? Oh, yeah, he does throughout the whole book. Does he believe that maybe he's been treated a little unfairly? Yes. Does he get to the point where he demands to see God and plead his case? Yes. There are ways that Job fails, but he perseveres in this. He never doubts the reality and holiness of God. He just doubts that maybe God didn't do right by him. And the last several chapters are God speaking out of the thunderstorm, saying, Job, where were you? Where were you when I created the world? Where were you when I put the stars in the sky? Where were you? Do you know where Leviathan lives? I do. And he goes on and on and on. And Job says, I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke about things I did not know. And you know what happens in the end of the story? God restores. God restores Job. And why does James tell us all that? Because he tells us that because he says, when you endure, when you persevere, that's not the promise that God's going to make you rich and give you a lot of stuff. When you persevere, you find this: the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. When you and I believe that God is aware of my circumstances, when I live expectantly, when I allow Him to strengthen my heart so I can stand firm, when I refuse to assume wrong about another person, when I endure, what I discover in real and tangible ways is that God is full of mercy and compassion, is that God gives me what I need day by day. Remember James 1? Consider it all joy when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. That's kind of what James is pointing out when we get back here to chapter 5. You know that God is full of compassion and mercy. You can make it because God gives you strength. Charlene and I have a friend whose first wife died of cancer early in their marriage. And he and his second wife actually became youth leaders in our early ministry. They had a great big old tomcat named Chester Cat. And when I was down recruiting them for youth ministry one day, I was sitting there on the couch, they were sitting there, and out of the corner of my eye, I saw Chester Cat creeping to me. And I waited until Chester Cat got right there, and I went, and he jumped about that high. Chester Cat and I weren't friends anymore. In fact, I would come to the house to drop something off, and it wouldn't hear the doorbell, but she would hear the, Scott, leave the cat alone. Anyway, we became good friends. And I remember when my friend Rick was talking to a bunch of high school kids about the loss of his first wife. And he told them there was one moment that just reminded him that God was full of compassion and mercy and gave him the strength to go on. And it was a phone call from a friend. A friend called him, and he said this: you know, Rick, I know you know all the verses and the platitudes. I know. You know all that. So here's what I just want to say. It just stinks. This just stinks. And he said, you know, somebody acknowledging the pain and the awfulness of the situation was what God used to say, see, Rick, I understand. I have compassion and mercy. I know it stinks. I'm right there with you in the stink of the situation. We can get through it. We have all faced times of unfairness, and we will continue to face times like that as we live on. As long as you and I have breath on this earth, we will be treated in one way, shape, or form by somebody unfairly. It's going to happen. And it's in those moments that we are challenged to believe that God is fully aware of our circumstances and that He's fully trustworthy. It's in those moments that we are challenged to live expectantly, believing that God is a God of justice who in his time will exact vengeance. And it's in that expectation that our hearts can be strengthened and we can stand firm and maybe even be used of God to speak truth to power that's wrong. And it's in those times that we say, we're not going to grumble against other people and assume wrong of them. We are going to trust the compassion and mercy of God. Never forget, God knows. Would you stand as we pray? Oh, Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for James, who truly understood. James, who had a front row seat to watch you, Jesus, go through unfairness and oppression, go through the cross and come out victorious at the resurrection. James, who grew up with you and then realized that you were not just his half-brother, but his Lord and Savior. Lord, may we, like James, cling to the reality of who you are. No matter what we are facing today or this week, may we trust that you are there. In Jesus' name, amen.